Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the culmination of the utter condemnation of mankind. The apostle in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 outlines the truth, the reality, and the glory of the gospel, righteousness by faith through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and culminating in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he reveals that every possible approach to God is utterly cut off to fallen, sinful man, and that man at every point is utterly condemned. I simply go through without comment, beginning with chapter 1 and verse 18. Man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, scientifically condemned, morally condemned, socially condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned. And finally, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he is legally condemned. Follow as I read my own translation of our text. Now we understand that what things soever the law continues to say, it continues to say to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and guilty all the world may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, declared right or righteous in his sight. For by the law is the true, full, and adequate knowledge of sin. The subject before us this morning has occupied our attention for over 4 months now. The moral law of God as expressed or epitomized in the Ten Commandments. We have spent much time in an introductory study, and we, last Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, and next Lord's Day, will seek to gather up the fragments that remain before we approach the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as a whole and then individually. We have completely studied the Old Testament and the New Testament exegetically concerning the relevance and the perpetuity of God's moral law. We have seen that the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. The civil laws have been fulfilled within the nation of Israel, and that the moral law is perpetual as the expression of God's righteous and morally self-consistent character. Indeed, we do not understand from the Word of God the continual, the perpetual, true, inclusive spiritual nature of the moral law until we come to the New Testament. And through the New Testament, we have taken every relevant passage and we have looked at it in the original language, and we have seen beyond question and beyond doubt the perpetuity and the relevance of God's moral law. We have seen the relation of man to God's law. We have seen the various uses of the term law in Scripture. We have marked the threefold structure of the Mosaic law. We have carefully and thoroughly looked at the nature of the moral law and ignorance of the moral law, the essential purpose of the moral law, the explicit and implicit preaching of the law in relationship to the gospel in the New Testament. And then we have noted the law and the gospel in their proper relation. We're going now to deal this morning with both legalism and antinomianism. As I said, we are, in a fashion, gathering up the fragments that nothing remain and that nothing be lost. And then we will be prepared to look at the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments as they occur in Exodus 20, as an epitomization, a summarization of God's moral law, which permeates and pervades both in the Old Testament and in the New. The two extremes, and we have introduced them some weeks ago, are legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other. Now, it is our purpose to preach the gospel. It is our purpose to set the law and the gospel in their proper relationship one to the other. For the law of God is the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. And yet we are convinced of this, that there must be a great degree of teaching in preaching. It is sad in our day that men and women are able to sit in church services for a number of years and never learn a thing. The preaching is exhortation, and that is necessary. But there must be a given amount of teaching, and I've reserved such messages as today to deal with certain aspects. And this morning it will be legalism, and our primary concern that we will deal with is antinomianism. Legalism is the attempt at self-justification before God through self-righteous works with no need of divine grace. Man seeks and attempts to earn his standing before God by his behavior. What we must understand is this. Ultimately, there are only two types of righteousness. Our own self-righteousness or the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you well know, and is repeated from this pulpit time and again, by the active obedience of Christ, His perfect, impeccable life, lived under the law during His earthly sojourn, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. This is epitomized in the work of the cross. Thus we have, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, an absolutely perfect righteousness. So much so that theologians for centuries have referred to the finished work of Christ. Nothing can be or need be added to it. Thus, the believing sinner, awakened to his sense of need by virtue of the perfection of God's law, is drawn, yea, driven to Christ for salvation, for deliverance, and for reconciliation. Saving faith lays hold of Christ, not nebulously, not in some general way, but specifically at the point of righteousness. Saving faith appropriates this righteousness, and it is imputed to the believing sinner. This we call justification by faith. There are only two types of righteousness. Our own self-righteousness, in which we must stand before God utterly condemned because of our fallen sinful condition, and the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. You recall in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lists his privileges that he had as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised, an offspring and descendant of Abraham. He said concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So reads our English Bible. And there is a term that is not translated in our English versions that is absolutely essential to the meaning of our text. And that is the aorist participle, genomenos, touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. As a self-righteous Pharisee, standing in his own works and descent and circumcision, the covenant sign, in his thinking, in Judaism, the apostle thought that he had finally reached that point where he was absolutely righteous before God. Then we read in Romans 7 that the law exercises convicting power, thou shalt not covet, and passed a death sentence upon him. And he was brought to Christ, goaded by the law, until God revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus and converted him. This is what we will deal with legalism then. It is self-righteousness before God. Either self-righteousness or our Lord's imputed righteousness. All religion, apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ, rests upon man's self-righteousness and must be utterly condemned. And that goes for mere professing Christians who think they are better than others. We come now to the major force of our study, and that is antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word that we've brought over from the Greek, the original language. Anti, we call it anti in our English language, anti-aircraft, anti-personnel. It means against or instead of. Here we've retained the meaning against. Nomos is law. This word was coined by Martin Luther as he spoke against those who said the moral law of God is not the standard for the believer's life. He called them antinomians. And the word has been with us ever since. Now, as I said, it's our primary task to preach the gospel. It's our calling. But there are times we must devote to teaching. Why will we take time this morning to deal then with antinomianism? Because the vast majority of evangelical Christians and all fundamentalists are antinomian. They believe that the law of God was given at Mount Sinai, and that dispensation of law extended to the cross. And now we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And we have nothing to do with that law of Moses. We have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. We are enveloped in the love of Christ, and now through Christ, God loves all men. This is the issue that we must deal with. Almost everyone, without exception, sitting here this morning, if you had any religion at all before you came to the truth, you were dispensational antinomians. So we have to understand what dispensational antinomianism is. Now, when we look at the history of antinomianism, we trace it back to the Garden of Eden. Satan was the first antinomian. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, mot tamut, thou shalt surely die," an infinitive absolute, the strongest expression in Hebrew. You shall surely die. Dying thou shalt die. And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." He takes this infinitive absolute, this strong expression, and he prefaces it with an absolute negative. Man does not have to live by God's law. Man can be independent. He can be autonomous, self-governing. He can live unto himself without God's authority. Historically, there have been several types of antinomianism in Christian history. We have a dualistic antinomianism that was characteristic of early Gnosticism. Gnosticism sought to eat the vitals out of true biblical Christianity in the first three centuries. You had the persecution of the Roman Empire externally, and then within the sphere of professing Christianity, we had Gnosticism. From the word gnosis, gnosis, knowledge, to know. Salvation was not through the blood of Christ. Salvation was not through the imputation of His righteousness. Salvation was not by faith. Salvation was by knowledge. Introduction into esoteric teachings and knowledge. This was particularly true of docetic Gnosticism. From the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Docetic Gnosticism, and this is what the Apostle John wrote 1 John against the docetic Gnostics. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Docetic Gnosticism, dokeo, to seem, to have an opinion, taught that because all matter is inherently evil, Jesus could not have had a true humanity. He was a spirit or phantom being because He was without sin. The ultimate result in the life of the Gnostic was this. The flesh and the spirit are completely divided. Everything with the flesh is tainted by sin. All material is sin. The spiritual life and the physical life were thus divided. So in the flesh, one can be a drunkard, one can be a fornicator, one can be an adulterer, one can live a licentious life, and it has absolutely no relationship to his spiritual standing with God. Dualistic antinomianism of the opening centuries of the Christian era, the beginning of what we would call the carnal Christian heresy. You can read 1 John in this context and see the admonition that John gives against the docetic Gnostics. We move on then to classical and historical antinomianism of the Reformation era into even the 20th century. And this included many Baptists. Many Baptists who were, to use the term, hyper-Calvinists. They emphasized the eternal aspect of justification to such an extent that sin in time and experience was not taken into account. We have been eternally justified in Christ, and that is, in God's eternal redemptive purpose, true. But we are not actually justified in time and experience until we are converted. These people said, because we are justified in eternity in Christ, God does not take sin into account in the believer's experience. Doctrinal antinomianism always leads to practical antinomianism and eventually to licentiousness in the lifestyle. Then we come to a more modern form of antinomianism, and we call this Christocentric antinomianism. It's the modern teaching that the believer is brought into union with Christ. And this is true. This is the source and foundation of our Christian experience, that we are brought into union with Christ, our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. We have been given the Holy Spirit, and God is now in our Christian experience in the process of redeeming His image in us, that is, conforming us to the image of God's Son. That union is indissoluble. Some hold to this so strongly that they deny practical sanctification in the life. They say because we are brought into union with Christ so that we stand before God completely in His righteousness alone, therefore, God does not take sin into account. What was their leading characteristic statement? It is not the sin question, it is the Son question. If you're in Christ, sin is irrelevant. Again, tends toward what we call the carnal Christian heresy. I want to give the bulk of our time this morning to what I call dispensational antinomianism. By its very nature, dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. It holds there was a dispensation of law from Mount Sinai to the cross. And after this came the dispensation of grace. Therefore, they mistranslate Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. When in actuality, with the unorthodox use of the term law, we are no longer under a mere principle of external commandment, but we are under the dynamic of grace. That alone fits the context. By virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit now becomes the dynamic, and that issues in a converted life. The utter necessity of conversion is given to us based upon our union with Christ. That is the essence of Romans chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, as well as other passages in the New Testament. But dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. It is a cause of great discussion, even in the message this morning, because almost all evangelical Christians are dispensational in their view of Scripture, and all fundamentalists are. So we must understand the essence of dispensationalism and then reveal its antinomian bent. The term dispensation derives from the Greek oikonomia. Oikonomia. Oikos is house, nomos is law. It's the law of the household. It's the administration of the household. And it is the source of our English word, economy. It comes from the Greek immediately into our English as economy. It is a dispensation. It is an administration. It is how God administers the human race in His eternal redemptive purpose in certain time periods or in certain ways in which He administers His saving purpose. This is the essence of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, however, is an inclusive, rigidly literalistic, interpretive approach which views the Scriptures as divided into certain ages or dispensations. I say it's a rigidly Old Testament approach in interpretation. What do I mean by that? What is the norm or the standard for our view of the Word of God? Does it derive from the Old Testament or does it derive from the New Testament? Every non-dispensational system, be it covenant theology or historic Baptist theology, whatever you might want to call it, holds the New Testament as the epitome and therefore the norm of our approach to the Bible. Dispensationalism holds the Old Testament. That is why the dispensation of grace, the gospel age, was preceded by a legalistic dispensation and will be succeeded by a millennium that is characterized as Jewish and largely Old Testament. The rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrifices and so forth. We go back, as it were, to the Old Testament. And God's dealings with, quote, believers or, quote, the church, for those who believe in a universal invisible church, is a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel. So the whole governing principle of dispensational theology, and it's not merely eschatology or prophecy or final things, dispensational premillennialism, pre-tribulation premillennialism, that's not the real issue. The issue is that dispensation is an inclusive hermeneutic, an inclusive scheme of interpretation that includes the whole Bible, one's outlook to the Bible. It stands in contrast to covenant theology. But then covenant theology must be explained. I hold to covenant theology. God's covenants in time and His progressive revelation. My Reformed friends hold to covenant theology that the covenant made with Abraham is the covenant of grace. Therefore, they argue from circumcision to infant sprinkling. We say no. We argue from circumcision in the flesh to circumcision in the spirit, which is regeneration. As circumcision was the covenant sign of the old covenant, so regeneration is the covenant sign of the gospel covenant. I hope you can follow with me. I am giving a broad overview. The reason is that oftentimes things are said from the pulpit, remarks are made, dispersions are cast, but no one ever explains what's going on. So you hear these things and you're left in confusion. I want at least to sketch out, if I may, the issues of dispensational antinomianism. The number of dispensations varies from 5 to 7. Some, like E.W. Bullinger, are ultra dispensation. He found 3 different dispensations in the book of Acts. In that transition from Jewish to Gentile Christianity, he found 3 different dispensations. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who wrote the great 7-volume dispensational systematic theology, had 3 gospels in the New Testament, 3 aspects or 3 different covenants of grace. And we've inherited much of his teaching. Plymouth Brethrenism, the Schofield Reference Bible, so popular, and there are many probably here today who have a Schofield Reference Bible, that in a church service or a Bible conference, someone will say, if you have the right Bible, turn to page 204. And we're told it's a sin to have a non-Schofield Bible. One of the awful experiences I've had, I was thinking this morning, been converted for 52 years. Ashamed to say that because I should be much further along than I am. About 8 years after my conversion, I got rid of my Schofield Bible and got a Bible without all the interpretive notes. I couldn't even find John 3:16. I was so engrossed in that I knew what corner of the page a given verse of Scripture was on. I had to go back and learn my Bible as the Bible. Debating my father one time, a friendly debate, and I gave him my strong reason. I nailed him, and he could quote chapter after chapter. He laughed at me. And I was a little offended. I said, you can't laugh at the Word of God. He said, Bill, open your Bible up and you will see that you're quoting Schofield's footnotes, not the Scripture. And it was true. And that cured me. When I came to the old church years ago, 1974, I had been at the church for about 3 months and I was preaching, lifted up the Bible and said, this Bible contains the Word of God. People just jumped as though they'd been shocked with electricity. This man's a modernist. We brought him here. We want a Calvinist and a Baptist for a pastor. They've sent us a modernist. And I said again, this Bible contains the Word of God. Then they heard it for sure. At first they said, no, we didn't hear that. Then they were in a state of shock and disturbance all over the auditorium. Then I said, this Bible contains the Word of God. You take Schofield's notes out of it and it is the Word of God. And that ended the controversy in that church. Schofieldism is the classic manifestation and the study of what we call dispensational antinomianism. They really believed that the law blessed the good, but grace saves the bad. And in the writings of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, I'll quote some from him this morning. In the writings of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, he said men were saved by keeping the law under the dispensation of law. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one ever kept it. Salvation has been by grace. From the very beginning of time, when man became fallen and sinful, salvation has been by grace. Well, most have been reared in this background, so I want to deal with it now. Let's look at the dispensations. The common 7 dispensations are the dispensation of innocency, the era of unfallen Adam. He wasn't innocent. He was originally righteous. He could not be merely innocent or morally neutral if created in the image of God. The fall was much worse and greater than some would understand it to be. Conscience and human government from Adam's fall to Noah. Then from the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses. The dispensation of law from Moses to the cross. The dispensation of grace from Pentecost to the rapture. You see, in the earthly ministry of our Lord, they were still under a legal dispensation. Our Lord offered the kingdom to Israel. And had they accepted that, there would have been no worldwide gospel. Salvation would have been to the Jews. The earthly kingdom would have set up and our Lord would have reigned. But they rejected it. So God went from plan A to plan B. And at Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out. And now we evangelize the world. No, God's had one redemptive purpose. He's had neither to change purposes in the middle of the stream, nor has He had to have a plan B. It's all by grace from its very beginning. Then we have the literal millennium. From the rapture onward. I don't want to get into too much eschatology because there's a variety of opinions here. And eventually some of you will be right and others will be wrong. But the dispensational approach to Scripture relegates the law to a given dispensation. The law was given at Sinai. The law ended at the cross. And now we enter into the dispensation or the age of grace. The problem is this. Number one, it misunderstands the covenants that God has made with fallen sinful men in the progressive revelation of His truth. It also corrupts or denies the analogy of faith or the total, comprehensive, coherent, self-consistent teaching of Scripture as it bears upon any one point. Dispensation is an administration of how God deals with man in a certain age or era and man's response to this, you see. So the gospel age is different. It's the age of grace. But throughout the conversion of all men and the salvation of all of God's people, from the beginning of the human race to the end of the human race, it's all by grace. Never by law. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. The purpose of the law is to prepare us to welcome a Savior. Now that man is fallen and sinful, it was given to a believing people as a rule of life. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It was given to a redeemed people as a rule of life. But that's in a moment now. Let's go on. This view that believers are no longer under the law and they're under grace, they are free from the law. And it's epitomized in this hymn. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. But we're not free from the law. Listen to two statements. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Ye are become dead to the law. Literally, you died to the law. An event, aorist tense, aorist verb here in the original language. You died to the law. That refers to our union with Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. We died to the law as the power and principle of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. For the principle of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. Grace means conformity to God's law as a principle of life. And the Bible repeats this in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law. I died to the law. An event, a fact, something to be reckoned. The law is silenced as a principle and law of condemnation. We've stated that dispensational interpretation makes the Old Testament the standard and thus has two legal dispensations with a dispensation of grace in between them. Dispensationalism teaches that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, if you have a Schofield Bible, you can see it there, Israel exchanges grace for law. God said, He will come down. He will give them His law. And what did the people of Israel answer in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8? All that the Lord has spoken will we do. And Moses returned the words unto the people. What were they to say? No, we won't do this. We won't keep these commandments. Is that what they said? No, that's not what they said at all. And that's not what God said. Scofield's Bible, as an example of dispensational hermeneutics, said, Israel exchanges grace for law. Listen now. The law was meant for their good. They were redeemed slaves from Egypt. They worked 7 days a week. Now they only work six. They worship God freely on the seventh. While the rest of creation was bound by pagan superstition and darkness, Israel had light, morality, and life from God. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, Moses goes back to the Lord. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. They didn't exchange grace for law, except in the heading of a Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have Deuteros, Nomos. Deuteros meaning second. Namos meaning law, the second giving of the law. Moses reiterates the law to the next generation that grew up in the wilderness. They're getting ready now to go into the land of promise and possess that land. And Moses tells them, God didn't give the law to your fathers. He gave it to you who are here today. It's perpetual. And then I want to simply go through several scriptures, study them at your leisure, and show that the law was meant for their good and their blessing. They did not exchange grace for law. Far from it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. The Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto me. And they've exchanged grace for law. Shame on them. That's not what He said. They have well said all that they have spoken. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Keep these commandments, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. This is blessing. This is obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. To keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. Obedience was blessing, as it is under the new covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. Keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the Lord and in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, and observe to do all the words of this law. It wasn't only for Israel, it was for all men. Israel becomes a repository for this truth of God, His moral law, until the time of the gospel it will go forth to the world and prepare men to receive a Savior. Dispensationalism, then, is inherently antinomian. Deriving from this inherent antinomianism, I want to point to four doctrines that are commonly held today throughout fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity. First, a denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you read dispensational literature, you will find that they call this derogatorily lordship salvation. Why, if you say Jesus must be your Lord, you're adding to faith. You are simply to believe. No repentance is necessary. No turning from sin is necessary. You simply believe. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. That's the word order in the original language. God has made him Lord. You cannot come to him savingly as anyone less. No talk of having Jesus as your Savior, but not having him as your Lord. That is the idea that you don't have to have a converted life. That is easy believism. Mere nominal professing Christianity. This is the result of dispensational antinomianism. He will be Lord in the millennium, but he's only Savior now. You have the option of simply having Jesus as your Savior, but not having him as your Lord. The second doctrine, a corresponding easy believism. I think of the writings of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, his 7-volume systematic theology, or presently of Charles Ryrie. He said to add repentance to saving faith is to corrupt the simplicity of faith. You are to believe. That's the command to believe. Adding repentance to it corrupts the simplicity of faith. No repentance, no turning from sin. Again, it points to the carnal Christian heresy. You can be a Christian and live an unconverted life. You can be a Christian and live your whole life in the realm of spiritual death. I'll give you the quote on this in a moment. This is what we've inherited in fundamentalism and evangelical Christianity. Third, the carnal Christian heresy, which denies the utter necessity of a converted life. I'm quoting now Volume 7 of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, page 70. Those believers who are dominated by the flesh respond to the flesh, and those who are dominated by the Spirit respond to the Spirit. In any case, the carnal or fleshly mind functions in the realm of spiritual death, and the spiritual mind in the realm of spiritual life and peace. Too much emphasis can hardly be given to the fact that the Christian may function in his life either in the realm of spiritual death, separation from God, or the realm of things related to the Holy Spirit. The Christian is saved and safe in Christ, yet in his manner of life he may prove sarkikos or pneumatikos, that is, carnal or spiritual. Are you a Christian living in the realm of spiritual death and unconverted life and under the reigning power of sin? I have news for you. You're not a carnal Christian. You're unregenerate. You're unconverted. You're lost and undone and awaiting the wrath of God. All of these teachings have been brought to the extreme in this generation. People living in sin, in immorality, in perversion, in dishonesty, in all of the myriad sins of the flesh. You say, but I know I'm saved. Salvation is not from hell. Salvation is from sin. It's not something in the future. It's here and now. Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? If not, then on the day of judgment, your salvation is only a word to be lost under God's damning judgment. Yet again, an unscriptural separation of positional sanctification from definitive and progressive sanctification. Let me explain this. If we take the doctrine of sanctification, we take all of the scriptures related to it, we can say that there are three aspects, sanctification or holiness in the life. Positional sanctification is our union with Christ. We are one with Him. We're identified with Christ. We're brought into union with Him. That cannot be changed. There is the whole source and foundation of our perseverance, and if you're pleased to call it this, our eternal security. I don't like the term because it's usually a carnal security. That's positional sanctification. Deriving from our union with Christ or positional sanctification is our definitive sanctification, which at regeneration means that the reigning power of sin has been broken and we receive the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, which is manifest in a conversion experience and followed by a converted life. then our practical or progressive sanctification is that embracive work of the Holy Spirit in our Christian life whereby we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Dispensational teaching denies any continuity. Let me quote again Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Volume 7, pages 279, 280. Every believer is now said to be sanctified personally, holy, and by so much a saint before God. This position, this union with Christ, bears no relationship. I repeat, bears no relationship to the believer's daily experience. More than that, it should inspire him to holy living. As positional sanctification is absolutely disassociated from the daily life, so experimental sanctification is absolutely unrelated to our position in Christ or our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, the whole doctrine of that transforming work of the Spirit of God in our Christianity derives from our union with Christ. Two final thoughts. Antinomianism inevitably leads to legalism. But they're opposites. How can this be? That antinomianism leads to legalism. It's very simple. We see it all around us. Man is the image bearer of God. Man must have law. He must have law. He must have a principle of physical, moral, mental, social, and religious organization. There has to be a standard. Man must have law. And when men, as antinomians, cast off God's law, what must they inevitably do? Substitute a law of their own, a system of do's and don'ts. I know I'm a Christian. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't go to bad movies. I know I'm a Christian. Don't wear short dresses, don't have long hair. What does that mean? Sounds much like the scribes and the Pharisees to me. You have law. And it's either God's law or it's a graceless system of self-righteousness. We're better than they are because, boy, we don't go to movies. We're better than they are because we don't do this and we don't do that. Antinomianism leads to legalism. Are you trusting in a legalistic system? The best it can do for you is make you self-righteous and a hypocrite. And our final thought. There is no antinomian grace. When you look through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, the law of God as the standard of the believer's life conforms us to God's character in principle. We are not saved by keeping the law. The law for the unsaved person reveals his or her sin and prepares him or her to welcome a Savior and be lost forever without him. It shows us our sin, not as man or a preacher would have it, but sin, the heart sins. Sin in its deepest, darkest form that never expresses itself in the life. The law condemns all outward and inward sin. It prepares us for a Savior. It gives us that conviction of sin which leads us to salvation. To the believer, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, kata sarka, under the flesh's controlling influence, but under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. Grace brings moral conformity to God's character, that is, His law. There is no antinomian grace. If you think God saved you so you can go out and live in sin, you're sadly mistaken. You have the wrong God. You have the wrong salvation. You have the wrong Bible. The law of God condemns all. And we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are within the law's jurisdiction, that guilty might become the entire world before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, true knowledge of sin. Has God convicted you of your sin, even your heart sins, the secret faults, the secret wickedness, the secret iniquity in your life? Has He convicted you so much that unless God saves you, you can't be saved? Has the law driven you to Christ for salvation? That is grace. That is the grace of law. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Believe in Him. Lay hold of Him at that point of righteousness and appropriate and receive the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and know the freedom and the glory and the grace of being a true child of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not in the future, but now. Saved from the reigning power of sin. And being saved from the reigning power of sin, then fully and finally redeemed on the day of judgment. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. Might we be able to digest these matters. Might we come to You truly through Your Word and not be deceived in any way, nor minimize the truth, the glory, the reality, and the grace of Your holy law. Oh, Lord God, be merciful, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to change gears now. Is the table ready? Who's in charge of things? Do I have an okay? We are ready. We'll ask Lord's blessing on the food. Now it's time for good, sanctified fellowship.